Acts chapter 16. Well, the gospel has finally made it to Europe. Having followed the Lord's leading to Philippi, Paul and his team, they now have a base of operations in the home of their new sister in Christ, Lydia. And while Philippi becomes Paul's crown and joy as a church, the enemy is going to try to crush it right here in the beginning. And, you know, trouble seems to follow Paul a lot, doesn't it? You know, it does. It seems to follow Paul around. You ever feel like it's following you? You know, kind of like the Charlie Brown character who has the cloud wherever he goes. Well, obviously the Lord doesn't want us to court trouble by being obnoxious. But Jesus promised that we would have trials in this world. And the good news is that the Lord is working even in the midst of those trials. Jesus is still working. That's the whole theme of the book of Acts, right? He's still working in the midst of our trials. And so as we see the Lord rescue a few individuals here in the book of Acts, here at Philippi, through the suffering of Paul's team, you know, may it encourage us to persevere, knowing that Jesus is always working, no matter our circumstances. So, chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 16. Remember, Paul, his base of operations now is Lydia's home. As they're reaching out there, they've got a few people who have come to the Lord. And so, verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So it came to pass as we went to prayer, verse 16, the place of prayer is what that means, probably by the Ganges River there in Philippi. We don't know how close this event that goes on here is related to the first Sabbath where Lydia gets saved. So it could be they just held their services there by the river, or they were still trying to reach the Jewish folks that went out to pray there by the river. But either way, this is where the early church in Philippi would gather, is by the river there. And as they're heading there to this place of prayer, a certain damsel, a young slave girl, who was possessed with a spirit of divination, met us. So as they're on their way, this little girl comes and meets them. They're kind of joins their entourage on the way. This would be your teenage or preteen daughter. Now, it mentions here that she is possessed, which I'll get to in a moment. But if she was also a slave girl, because she was brought her masters, she had masters, much gain by her soothsaying. Now, what I think is so important to understand is that while she was just property to these men, she is not a nameless, faceless little girl to God. She's a certain girl, one who is known and loved by Him. God absolutely hates slavery. It's part of the economic destruction that God will bring when He judges Babylon in Revelation 18, when He judges our economic system in our world. It talks about how it enslaves the souls of men, but then it talks about how they traffic in the bodies of men as well. God hates every bit of it. There's not anything about it that He likes. You say, wait a second, what about some of the Old Testament passages that talk about servants? Well, there's a few things we need to understand. Number one, the way that things were run in that time were a lot different than in our time. Even the phrase servant was very different when we understand it. Most of those people were indentured servants who were trying to work off debt. And oftentimes when they would work off their debt, they'd be allowed to go free. In Israel, every servant had to be freed every 7 years, no matter what your debt was. But see, without that context, you just pick one verse out of its context and say, and if your slave or if your servant does this, and then people say, oh, God's for slavery. No. God is for never, ever for anything that enslaves us. And He even desires us to be willing bondservants, right? Those who have chosen to indenture themselves to the Lord. We are His servant. God hates it. And He loves this little girl. And He wants to set her free because she has a problem. It mentions here that she was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, real quickly, I want to cover this before we move any further, but the enemy, as Christians, he can oppress us from without, but no Christian can ever be indwelt or under the control of a demonic spirit. There are zero examples of born-again believers being indwelled by a demon in the Bible. 1 John 4, verse 4 is very clear. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It doesn't say greater is he that is in us than he that is in a different part of us. Okay? That's not what it says. Greater is he that is in us, and I'm going to give you a paraphrase, than he that is not in us. Okay? That's what that means. He that is in the world. Greater is he that is in us than he that is not in us. Okay? The Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God, light and darkness cannot occupy the same place. So as Christians, we cannot be indwelled by demonic forces. Now the enemy forces can oppress us from the outside, and the Bible talks about that. It talks about what Satan did to Job. It talks about how Paul, God permitted the enemy to buffet Paul through this thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan, the Bible says. So we can be oppressed or attacked by the enemy, but never controlled or indwelt. In fact, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control, right? Self-control. So I can yield my life to him. Now this little girl, it says that she was possessed with a spirit of divination, or if you have a different translation, it might say a spirit of Python. And this was a Greek idiom that meant she was a fortune teller. The mythical Python was considered to have given the supernatural fortunes to the Oracle of Delphi in Greek mythology. And Apollo was, the Oracle of Delphi was in a cave, and this Python guarded the cave in Greek mythology, and Apollo came down and slew the beast and used the spirit of this Python to control the Oracle. And so this person would usually be a worshiper of Apollo, and they would be considered to be under this the influence or control of this Python spirit. So someone possessed with this Python spirit would convulse and oftentimes speak with a different voice to show they were under the power of this extremely powerful entity. And so this demon-possessed girl comes to Paul, meets his entourage as they're on their way, his team, as they're on the way to this place of prayer by the river. And as they're walking there, she's crying out over and over again, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." So she's making this public proclamation, this demon-possessed girl that everyone in there knows, they've had their fortunes told by her, and they've made a lot of money for her. She's made a lot of money for her masters through her fortune-telling. They recognize her, and she's announcing, "These guys are the servants of the Most High God." Now, you say, well, that's some good PR at least, right? The problem is this, though. Literally, it says that she says, "which show unto us not the way of salvation," but in the Greek it says, "a way of salvation." So she's not good PR. You know, it's interesting. Satan has no problem with you going to church. No problem at all. He has no problem with you thinking Jesus is a way to get to heaven. That's cool with him. Because if we believe that Jesus is only a way, then we won't ever try to persuade someone who finds a different way of salvation to change. Now, Jesus did not claim to be a way, a truth, and a life, but he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that is vastly different than what this little girl is saying. Which brings up the question, what percentage of wrong does teaching need to be false? How much of a percent does it need to be off to be false? How many times does a prophet get to mess up before he or she is a false prophet? Once. That's the rule in Deuteronomy. If you do it wrong once, the Bible says you're not to fear that man and you're not to listen to that man. It's very simple. We have prophets all throughout our country who claim to be these spokesmen for God. And they utter false prophecies all the time. And they'll say, "Well, we're pretty good. We're better than, you know, the psychic hotline." This is why false teaching is generally 90% true. It wouldn't be very deceptive if it looked completely different than the truth. Satan usually does not show up as a guy with a pitchfork and a spiked tail. The Bible says he shows up as what? An angel of light. And his ministers have transformed themselves into what? Ministers of light as well. They look like light. So this woman, she's saying this day after day, verse 18, "and this she did many days." I'm going to tell you what, I give Paul kudos for being way beyond the call of graciousness, because I am absolutely convinced our ushers would have tackled her on that first day. I mean, if she had gotten up and started saying, listen to this guy right here, he is speaking a way of salvation, you know, she'd just be doomed, you know, she wouldn't even get out, you know, she'd be down on the ground and they'd be dragging her out. Could you imagine day after day of this shouting? And yet Paul deals with it. And something else I think is interesting. Remember how the people tried at Lystra tried to worship Paul and Barnabas? Remember they tried to make them, turn them into gods, try to turn them into rock stars? You know, here's another opportunity for Paul to take the spotlight. Go, man, she's really pumping us up. These guys are the servants of the Most High God? I mean, that's a pretty illustrious title. You know, we're the ones he picked. We're the ones he chose. We're his anointed. All he had to do was compromise just a wee tad. Away. Well, I can fix that later on. Thankfully, he doesn't. It mentions here that she did this for many days. Paul being grieved. The word here, it means that when somebody works so hard on you, grates so hard on you, that you become worn out by it, that you're so annoyed that you finally do something. This was weighing so heavily on his heart that he just couldn't continue the gig. He could not continue letting this happen. Now, why does she weigh heavy on Paul's heart? Well, there's a few reasons in my mind. First off, like I said, she's pointing to them, not Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned at all. She's pointing to them, not Jesus. And I think that would make things very awkward for Paul and for his team. It's always very awkward when someone will give any praise to me. Great sermon. Or the, wow, you know, you just really know how to teach the Bible. Or anything like that. That's very awkward. Like, what do you even say to that? Like, I mean, that'd be like, you know, me, you know, talking to the microphone and going, wow, you did such a good job today, you know? You know, I mean, you are amazing. No, and, you know, I've never spoken into a mic like you before. You would never do that because it's a tool. It's just a tool. The real instrument is the Lord, of course, you know, who's speaking. I'm trying to think of a gentleman. He's a famous violinist, and apparently he had gotten this amazing violin that was made for him, and as everyone would play, everyone would praise the violin. And so and finally at one concert, you know, he was playing with the violin, and he said, you know, isn't this a gorgeous violin? And and smashed it on the ground. And then he brought out this old rickety violin, and then he just made amazing music with it. And of course, everyone stood, because the idea is the violin was getting all the PR, you know, and he didn't like that. So, you know how musicians are. So, the same way, you know, I think that was awkward for Paul. Be like, oh, man, I don't want that kind of attention on me and our team. Secondly, because she wasn't preaching the full truth. And that would be very, very confusing. Can you imagine having to explain to every person that what you're saying is different than what she's saying? What's this way of salvation? Well, it's not a way, it's the way. What do you say? Well, yeah, you need to leave your gods behind, you need to follow Jesus. Huh? You know, and that it was a different message, a very different message. People don't have a problem with you going to church. They don't have a problem with you reading the Bible and doing a Christian thing and being nice to people. Just don't tell them they have to stop sinning. Just don't tell them they have to repent. Don't tell them that they have to get saved. That's when we run into problems. But three, and I think this was the one that probably weighed on them the most. She is a slave in every way. In bondage to her masters and in bondage to the devil. And Paul's job was to preach freedom. Freedom. And yet this shackled woman is following him every single day. She needed Jesus. And as such, he felt like it was time to take action. And so he turned, and I love, he spoke to the Spirit, not to her. This was not her fault. He spoke to the Spirit and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And that demon came out that moment. That same hour, it means immediately. Just like when Jesus did things, came out. Now you say, well, that's kind of weird, Will. Demon possession? I mean, that sounds like something that, you know, that goes on in movies that I don't go watch. Do demons possess unbelievers sometimes? Assuredly. It was a part of Jesus' ministry. Peter did it in Acts chapter 5, and now we see Paul doing it. And I've encountered people that I'm pretty sure were demon possessed. I remember when I was working at Taco Bell as a teenager and a college student, and we had this one guy. I remember his name, but he was freaky, okay? And he had this kind of glazed over look in his eyes, and it was funny. He talked to me about the Bible all the time, but it was always weird. It was always kind of this strained version of Christianity and whatnot, and weird and amalgamated with other stuff. And I remember one day I was a shift manager there, and one day I was kind of just walking down the line, and all of a sudden he's just there and making the food, and he just goes, rah, and swings at the girl next to him. And it took about six of us to hold this guy down. And he's just going, she's saying, you know, that I've blasphemed and I'm going to hell. And now this girl, she's like, boy, I don't know what you're talking about. I never say a word to you, you know. And so it was just weird. It was just all weird. But I remember thinking when I saw that guy, I'm like, that dude's possessed. So I believe I've encountered people like that. I have a friend of mine. He said he used to have a guy that walked in his neighborhood, and he didn't know his name, but he called him Mr. D because he'd walk up to him every time and just be like, you know, just look at him, you know. But my friend, what he would do is he would walk around in his neighborhood and he'd pray. He'd pray for the people in the neighborhood, pray for the church, pray for, you know, the people involved in his life. And this guy, you know, would just, every time he'd go out walking, this guy would be there. And he'd just kind of growl at him and stuff and, you know, kind of make faces at him. Jesus said casting out demons would be part of the miraculous signs that would follow other believers. That's what he said. I think we tend to see less of it in our culture because of our Judeo-Christian roots. I really do. Talk to some people, though, that have had an occult-type upbringing, and they'll have some interesting stories for you. Really interesting. Well, he came out that same hour. This wonderful, precious girl that God had made was now free. But not everybody was happy. Verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and they drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. And they brought them before the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. All they cared about was the money. It was almost like Paul had come into their shop and broken a tool of the trade, and now they're demanding reparation. I don't have a lot of patience for men who look at women or children as things. Very little. God designed us to protect the weak and the innocent, not to oppress them. And, you know, if you are abusing your wife, if you are abusing your children, you need to repent. You need to repent. You know, I remember there were times the Lord put in my heart to talk about things like adultery or abuse. And I think, Lord, I know the people in my church. Nobody's doing something like that. And lo and behold, every time someone would come and want to, they say, I need to talk to you. If you're doing that, listen, there's forgiveness, there's grace. But the Bible is very clear that if you are causing one of those little ones to stumble, it's better for you to put a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the ocean. The best thing to do is to repent, to stop. They are not yours to do with as you please. They are not a thing that you own. They are precious creations of God that He loved and that He died for. In our lives, very often we will make partnerships with things that are vile because of the benefits that they bring to us. And how many demons do we partner with? Because we know getting rid of that behavior will also get rid of its benefits. I want to encourage you today, if you've partnered with some things that you've justified as okay because of what it brings into your life or the benefits that you have at your business, it's time to stop. To walk with the Lord, to provide all things honest in His sight. God will take care of you. He will watch over you. He will bless you. He will help you. Well, these men, they dragged them. That's what the word drew their men. That means they dragged them. They physically, you know, the idea of dragging implies resistance, that, you know, Paul and Silas were putting up a bit of a fight here, but so they had to probably been beaten up pretty bad to be dragged into the marketplace. And so the marketplace in that time period would be the town's social gathering center. magistrates and judges would set up court, as well as all the businesses that would have their shops and their wares for sale there. And these businessmen bring them right into the middle of the marketplace to the magistrates, to these leaders. And it says that they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now, the magistrates here, the word here is actually the stratagems. They would usually be referred to the leaders of an army. But remember, Philippi is a military colony. So it would have had a military governor, which is maybe why they have felt more pride in their military title than the one that would normally be used by a governor, which would be like a praetor or something like that, like Pontius Pilate used. And the accusation is simple. It's two things. Number one, they're trying to start a riot. That's what it means. They've tried to trouble our city. In verse 20, it mentions they do exceedingly trouble our city. They are trying to start a riot. Now, people often refer to the Pax Romana as this wonderful, prosperous, peaceful time period in civilization. God, however, has a very different view of the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, you can write it down if you're taking notes. I'm just going to read it real quickly. But in Daniel 2:40, God says this, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and crush." That was God's view of the Pax Romana. That was his view of the Roman Empire. If there's anything Rome hated, it was rebellion. And to be accused of starting a riot was one of the most heinous of offenses you could be accused of, and carried the most stiff of penalties. But the second accusation is that they're forcing us to obey laws we don't have to. Verse 21. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us," or we're not required to receive, "neither to observe, being Romans." Now remember, most of the people living in Philippi would be military folk and their families. And despite being a world away, they consider themselves Italians. Okay, they consider themselves to be Romans. We are free. Nobody tells us what to do except our country. So you're not going to bring these different ideas into our city. So the charge levied against Paul and Silas is that they're forcing free Romans to do something they're not obligated to do. And in particular, with the Emperor Claudius, as we'll see in chapter 18 of Acts, having just expelled all the Jews from all Roman cities, it would be, you know, kind of almost a negative thing for them to be called Jews. Okay. Now, I think it's fascinating that they're charged with saying they're trying to tell us to do stuff that we don't have to do. Because isn't that the charge placed against Christians today in our country? We preach Jesus as the only way, or we stand up for what is moral and right by proclaiming what is immoral and wrong, and we're told we're trying to force our views upon others, don't we? You hate gay people because you're not for gay marriage. You hate this group of people because you're this. But really, how far logically can you take that? What if someone is attempting murder? Is it wrong for me to tell them to stop? Well, our legal system has laws about that. Yeah, but what if they're not righteous laws? As far as I'm concerned, in our country, it's legal to murder certain kinds of people. People that can't defend themselves. Would it be wrong for me to intervene if I see someone doing that? What if someone someday tries to legalize marriage between a man and a child? Am I supposed to keep silent because my moral outlook on that topic is based only on my faith? You say, well, now you're getting stupid. Don't even say something like that. That will never happen. And you hear people say that. You Christians, you're always worried about the slippery slope. Really? It already is. ISIS is doing it. They take little girls that they have captured from other countries and they force them to marry their men. 11-year-old girls have to marry these perverts. And they justify it based on their moral point of view. Yeah. All law is based on some kind of morality. Just sometimes it's based on the wrong kind of morality. Everyone has a source of their morality somewhere, even if that source is themselves, which I would believe to be the most idiotic form of morality. Because if you would say that, then you're saying, I am the one who knows everything. I know all the things that are right and good, and you don't. So, therefore, I'm the one that determines what is good and right. Doesn't it seem to make a little bit more sense to appeal to someone who has a higher power, who would understand what morality is? Who would have all knowledge? That seems to make more sense to me, but I'm closed-minded and ignorant. In many other cultures, sexual abuse of children is perfectly legal. Not a problem whatsoever. Understand this. Whenever we talk about sin, sinners are going to feel uncomfortable. Okay? They're going to. That's just how it is. Now, if they respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who's making them uncomfortable, then they'll often respond favorably to you. Even if they don't agree with you, they'll be like, okay, I see where you're coming from. And there are plenty of unbelievers out there who fall into that category. I have plenty of unbelievers I can have a conversation with, and we do not share views at all. They're an atheist, and I'm not. But we talk about things, and they understand where I'm coming from. They're not belligerent or whatever. But if they don't respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, if they're not open, then they're going to get angry. Because if you're right, then they have to admit their behavior shouldn't continue. And since they can't see the Holy Spirit who's trying to bring them to repentance, who are they going to lash out at? You. You're the one they see. So how do we respond to that kind of hatred? Well, look at Matthew chapter 5. If you just turn there with me real quick, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus told us how to respond to those who are against us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I'm going to also read 1 Peter chapter 2 to you as well, verses 21 and 23, while you're finding Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And then I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23 after that real quick. But Matthew chapter 5 says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You say, that doesn't sound fair. No, it's not. But the ultimate injustice is my Lord on a cross. It's never been about what's fair. It's been about what's right. And this is what's right, because this is how Jesus lived. Do this, so why? Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Why does God allow trouble? Why does God allow suffering? Because if he judged the world, he would have to judge the world. He'd have to judge everything. Listen, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. You say, well, then God's not righteous. Oh, no. God will right every wrong. God will judge. See, this is the problem. Those who deem themselves to be good say, why does evil happen in the world? Because they don't deem themselves to be evil. And why doesn't God do anything to stop it? Well, there's a reason, because it means he has to stop you as well. So, his rain falls on the just and the unjust. Rain is a good thing in the Middle East, by the way, not a negative thing. That was a blessing. 4, verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same. In other words, how does that make us any different than anybody else? Everybody loves their own. And if you salute your brethren only, then what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You want to be like Jesus, then you got to be good to those who are not good to you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, for even hereunto are you called. Say, am I called to something? You're called to this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what we do when we are going through this. We do not revile back. We do not threaten, but we commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously, the one who will right every wrong. When I see little children who refuse to recant their faith in Christ and would rather be beheaded, they respond to hatred by committing themselves to a faithful Creator who welcomes all of them into his arms, and they receive a crown. How do you know? How do you know that maybe one of those members who is there watching will not someday come to Christ because of what they saw? How do you know? How do you know? Living in that situation where it seems like you're just made fun of every day at work and you think, Lord, I'm the only Christian here. Why? And he's like, because you're the only Christian there. That's why. Somebody has to be the testimony. Well, back in Acts chapter 16, they make these accusations. And it says here, as the accusations come, verse 22, the multitude rose up against them. As these charges are brought forth, these proud Romans, you know, the marketplace there, they're hearing the charges and the whole marketplace erupts into the very riot that they've accused Paul and Silas of instigating. Truly, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Concealed is patriotism. We're Romans. We don't do this. We don't have to do anything. Concealed is patriotism. The real issue is greed. The real issue is greed. We would do well to listen to the truth behind so much of the political talk that goes on today. So many people who are out there. I'm very careful what I listen to on the radio because I think you guys are profiting a whole lot off my ears. Whichever side you come from, you're profiting a whole lot off my ears. I'm very careful. It's their job to make money. That's what they're doing this for. Many of them, they make money. It's their livelihood. They're going to spin things the way that they want. And like I said, whatever side it comes from. I'd rather open my ears to this stuff. Have God fill me with His truth. Well, they rose up. They joined. That phrase there means to join in the attack. And so the magistrates, these judges, instead of conducting a trial, it's a mob trial. It says they commanded, they tore off their clothes, not theirs, but Paul and Silas's garments. They had their clothes torn off. And they commanded that they would be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So they had their clothes torn off in anticipation of commanding the lictors there to beat them. These were the heavies. They would come in, they would beat them. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians that he experienced this beating two other times. Three times he said he was beaten with rods. I know the word stripes here is used, but the idea is they were beaten with these rods so badly that it lacerated their skin. It's interesting, the Jews would give 40 lashes minus one. The idea is to be merciful. But the Romans had no such... It was done when the magistrate put his thumb up. When he'd go like that, he'd say, okay, that's enough. So it was at their whim. Whatever they said, that's enough, that's enough. They could just beat you. And a lot of times they just beat you till you were dead. Paul and Barnabas experienced this beating. And they threw them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, securely. Who, verse 24, having received such a charge, he made their feet fast in the stocks. So... interestingly, he put them into the, having received such a charge, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Roman prisons, they would have a lobby, which often would also have the house of the jailer attached. So his family, him and his family would live attached to that lobby. And then there would be an outer prison, which would be attached to the lobby as well. And then there would be an inner prison. And that inner prison would either be the dungeon that would be below the outer prison or just be deeper in. But the inner prison would have no light. It would have no airways into it. They would usually not be clean, so there would be human excrement there. The only light or air that would come in would be what would come in when the door would be opened and they would go in to do something. And so they're thrust into that deepest prison. These are the most dangerous of criminals, of course. Thrust into this deepest prison, this inner prison. And then it says, its jailer, he made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, the Romans employed two types of stocks. One of them had five holes. It would have two for your wrists, two for each ankle, and one for the neck. And you would be held there in that position, kind of, you know, with your bottom kind of hanging on the ground and in that awkward position where all your joints are stretched out. The second one just had two holes for the ankles, but it would be like this massive iron comb. And they would spread your legs as far wide as they could, and then they would lock your legs into this comb. And then you would be placed up against the wall. So the only way for you to find to rest would be to kind of fall down into the waste that was usually there. Whichever one of those two is used here, the jailer is inflicting the maximum conditions any prisoner could have in his jail upon Paul and Silas. And how do Paul and Silas respond? This blows me away. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God. There in the pitch blackness and foul dankness, in the midst of their pain, Paul and Silas worshiped the Lord. You know, it would have been very easy to have a, as we in our family say, a yucky attitude right now. It'd be very easy to have a yucky attitude right now. They've been falsely accused. They have their rights as Roman citizens violated because, as we're going to find in a moment, Paul is a Roman citizen, as is Silas. They were abused physically by the magistrates, and the jailer tortures them. Pick any reason. None of them seem fair. And yet they worship. How many times do we find ourselves in the midst of a painful situation and we go, Lord, what are you doing? What is going on? Why am I here? You know, troubles, trials, unfairness, you name it. It's what we signed up for. But cheer up. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus has already won. He's already won. And that's how you and I can worship in the darkest moments and in the midst of pain, because He's already won. This moment, this affliction that you're experiencing, this light difficulty, as Paul calls it, it can't compare to the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. When you're in heaven, you will not even bat an eye when you think about the difficulties you might be going through right now. Now, I don't know what songs they sang. Being Jewish, it's likely they sang some of the Psalms of David when he was on the run from Saul or Absalom, or maybe, you know, some of the songs when they're in the Babylonian captivity. And I can't imagine, as you're a prisoner there, you liked it at first. Oh, here they go. Yeah, that'll quit after a couple hours and they can't feel their legs anymore. But it mentions here that the other prisoners heard them. The phrase there means they listened to them. It's actually a word that's an artisan word. It refers to when you would go listen to an orchestra, or you'd go listen to a musical playing, and you listened with it, produced joy in you. Here are all these prisoners, and they're listening to Paul and Silas worship God, and it brings joy to their hearts. Could you imagine them being alone there in the darkness as well? All they had, not like Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are saying, man, we're suffering for Jesus. But all these guys are there because their own sin put them there. You know, as they're thinking of their pain, they're thinking, this is my dumbness put me here. My bad decision-making put me here. And then you hear songs of redemption and forgiveness. I've always wondered, I thought, why didn't they leave? When the earthquake comes, we're going to see in a moment, the earthquake comes and it sets them free. Why don't they run? I wonder if maybe they wanted to hear more about that redemption. I don't want to get out of here just yet because I'm probably going to land back in here someday. I'd kind of like to get really free. People need Jesus even though they won't realize it at first. Well, verse 26, and suddenly, right after midnight, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaking. I heard one commentator say that God was really enjoying the worship and started tapping his foot. You know, you can touch the heart of God. Do you know that? We're out of time. You can touch the heart of God. That blows me away. That blows me away. That you and I can actually do something that would move Him. I think sometimes, and as we try to understand God and all of His power, all of His might, I think that sometimes we think, well, you know, God doesn't need me, of course, so why would anything I do move Him in any way? And yet the Bible says that we can bring Him pleasure, that we can bring Him joy. You ever heard that phrase, the joy of the Lord is our strength? We got it all messed up. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Nobody clapped. We think, the joy of the Lord is going to get me through this. I don't know about you, but if I'm going through stuff, joy is not the thing I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of perseverance. I'm thinking of knuckling down. I've got to be on my face in prayer. I've really got to stay in the Word. I'm not thinking I'm going to happy my way through this. The joy of the Lord, that which brings God's joy,
is our strength. When we persevere through something, it touches His heart. When we stand for Him in a difficult situation, it touches His heart. So where do you see that? You remember Stephen when he was stoned to death? And what do we see Jesus doing? I see the Son of Man standing in the right hand of the Father. Everything I read in the Scripture says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But there He's standing to welcome Him in. I believe it touched His heart. That Stephen would be willing to bear the stones to stand for Him, that it touched His heart. And if no one else would stand, Jesus would stand with him. You and I, when we're going through these difficulties and we're still trying to serve Him, we're still trying to worship Him. That's what worship is. It's service. That's why it's called a sacrifice of praise sometimes. Sacrifices are not easy. Something dies in a sacrifice. Right? Something dies in a sacrifice. And a sacrifice of praise is when we are coming to the Lord and we say, Lord, here I am. Lord, I don't want to necessarily go through with this. And there's this marriage that's difficult, or my kids are just driving me crazy, or this job, I just don't know if I can go back another day. I say, but Lord, I love You, and I know that's what You've called me to do. And so that part of me that doesn't want to do it anymore, I lay it right on the altar, and I just put it to death right now. Fill me with Your Spirit. Bring me back to life that I can go into those situations and live for You and bring You pleasure. Man, I believe that. I think when we do that, that the Lord is just smiling from ear to ear. And as He's there on that throne, and He's thinking, that's my boy. That's my girl. Well, as I said earlier, we're out of time. So as the worship team comes forward, we'll pick this up next week somehow. I'll find some way to get back on board. But tune in next week as we find out what happens after the massive earthquake rocks Philippi. That works. Let's all stand. Maybe you're going through pain right now. Maybe it feels like God is far away. You feel like you're in a dark place. There's no light. I want to encourage you. And we're going to sing to Him right now. And this is a great time to take that and lay it on the altar. To let that frustration, to let you don't want to go the way of the Lord. You kind of want to just take it in your own hands and fix it. Just let all that down on the altar of God's love. Let Him do surgery on you. Worship Him in the midst of it. Surrender your all. Sing praise to Him. You may never know whose foundations the Lord is trying to rock by allowing you to go through this trial. I mean, it's a bit of a giveaway if you haven't read ahead, but the Philippian jailer is going to come to Christ through this, through their suffering. Everyone in the story of Job, Job included, thought they understood why Job was suffering. But the truth is this, and it's from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And it says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. There is a suffering according to the will of God. There is. And if you're there right now, I want to encourage you, just offer up your life to Him. Worship Him. Amen? Let's sing.